Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 16, 21 to 27. Christ as Israel's Messiah, seen in his focus on the cross before the crown. One of the questions that Matthew's gospel answers is the question that if Jesus was the Messiah, why did he fail to establish the promised kingdom? This is a question that every Jew in Jesus' day would have had. If you are the Messiah, where's your kingdom? Why don't we see it? Well, Matthew 16, 21 to 27 in part answers this, revealing the Messiah and his servants must face the cross before the crown. This is something that Jesus had to face, and if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have the same theme in our lives as well. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what man is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And that, I believe, ends the section. We'll get into verse 28, which goes to chapter 17 next time. Immediately after Peter had made his wonderful confession of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus had spoken of building his church and of the great heralding ministry of Peter in God's program of the coming church era. That's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. You remember that from last week. Jesus did two surprisingly contrasting things. Every Jew at that particular era would have thought, now that Jesus has revealed that he's the Messiah, he's complimented Peter, now he's going to talk about establishing his kingdom. No. He didn't do that. He did just the opposite. First, Jesus charged his disciples to tell nobody that he was the Messiah. The opposite of what Hebrews of that day expected of the Messiah, were he to appear to Israel and establish his kingdom. Remember verse 20, this is right after Jesus talked about the coming of the church era, and he would be giving these ministries to the disciples and Peter. Then he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, and the word Christ here is the word Messiah or Messiah. This is awkward. Why is he saying no? Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. Now, we know back in John chapter 4 when he was ministering to the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman made reference to the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus openly said, the one who is speaking to you is he. You know? Actually, in the Greek text, it says, the one who speaks to you, I am. And that's the same word construction, I am, that is used back in Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses and said, I am. So that was an astounding statement that Jesus made. Several times he made that statement that I am. But anyway, he charged his disciples to tell nobody that he was the Messiah. And then Jesus began predicting that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, be raised again the third day. Now, that didn't make any sense to the disciples at all. Well, these denouncements contradicted the popular belief in Israel that the Messiah, upon his arrival, would establish his kingdom, not be rejected and slain by Israel. Naturally, then, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, telling the Lord that such mistreatment and death of him at the hands of Israel's leaders would certainly not occur. That's why in verse 22, now, I think Peter here is a bit emboldened to do this to Jesus, because the Lord has just told him that and complimented him because of his tremendous confession of faith, and the Lord's announced he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom, and what he announces will already have been announced in heaven and so forth. So Peter's feeling he's an important cog in the wheel of God's program. So he's going to give Jesus some advice. I get a kick out of Peter. He's a type A personality, type A plus. You know, he thinks as he acts. Right? There's very little forethought. He's just, you know, right out there in your faith. He was an excellent businessman. He had a lot of drive and everything, but sometimes he had a tendency to act and speak before he thought. Well, anyway, the Lord Jesus had to correct him. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And verse 23. Incidentally, this is a tremendous contradiction to the way the Roman Catholic Church views verse 18 in Matthew 6:18. In Matthew 16:18, the Catholic Church believes that when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," they were claiming, they claimed that they was referring to the papacy, and that the Roman Catholic papacy, the infallibility of the papacy and so forth, would be on Peter. Well, Peter's not that infallible here, because Jesus, he's actually voicing the words that reflect the beliefs of Satan. So he's not very infallible at this point. He's actually very weak. So it's something to keep in mind. Jesus was actually teaching you, remember in verse 18, "Thou art Petros," this is a small stone, "but upon this Petra," this giant rock cliff of God. In other words, I'm going to be building my church upon God. And that goes along with the context of what he'd just been saying earlier. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ here then critiqued Peter, and saying that he had reflected actually the belief of Satan. See, Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross, because if Jesus went to the cross, he was going to die for our sins, and then we would be saved. He'd build his kingdom on that. Satan didn't want that. He wanted him to skip. In fact, when he was tempting Jesus at his temptation, he told Jesus, "All you have to do is just bow down to me, and you can have all these kingdoms. You can have the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross." See, Satan knew what was going on. He knew the plan of God well enough that he didn't want that cross. And then when Jesus actually got on the cross, he sent people by to mock him so he'd come down off of the cross. He didn't want him to die there, because Jesus Christ was defeating Satan on the cross. Well, anyway, this statement by Jesus reveals that carnal man's and Satan's views coincide, the view that Messiah would rule without dying on the cross. However, bypassing the cross would have left man eternally condemned to hell with no atonement for his sin. So the plan of God had to include the cross before the crown. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, "He was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in." We can't be made the righteousness of God in Christ unless he's made sin for us on the cross. The cross is absolutely essential for the building up of the kingdom of God. Well, this cross before the crown theme is also played out in the experience of the disciples of Jesus. This is very important, and this is where it affects you and me. Jesus certified that if any man, and that's not only the disciples, but if any one of us, and that includes us today, would be his disciple, he had to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Now, in the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal, when taken to be crucified, was forced to carry his own cross, showing publicly that he was then under and submissive to the rule he had been opposing. So Jesus' disciples were to demonstrate their submission to the one against whom they had rebelled, to obey the God against whom they had been in rebellion. See, before we were saved, we were in rebellion against God. We were enemies of God. When we get saved, that changes. Now we become friends of God. And when we become friends of God, all of a sudden we are submitting to God where we had been in rebellion before. And what we need to do is we submit to God when it comes to his command that we love not the world, neither the lust of that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the things that we indulged in before we were saved. Now that we're saved, God calls us away from that. When we were unsaved, we lived by means of the sinful nature. God doesn't want us to live by means of the sinful nature. He wants us to boycott it by relying upon the Holy Spirit. We lived in a life of sin. He wants us to live a life of righteousness. We lived in rebellion against God. He wants us to live in submission to God. That's taking up the cross. And there's a lot of dying to self when that occurs. Now, But in losing one's life in suffering from man's view, one finds a better life in God's plan. So he says in verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. He's talking about the practicalities of this life. Now, Jesus' statement that a man would not profit anything if he gained the whole world but lost his own soul, and his question of what would a man give in exchange for his soul, in this context indicate the need for his disciples to follow the plan of God in their lives and ministries, regardless of the human worldly cost involved, that it would be a very worthwhile investment for them to make in view of eternity. I believe this also includes the idea of believing in Jesus Christ as one's Savior, so that one has eternal life, but involves not only the salvation in Christ, it also talks about and implies living a life. You can't live for yourself. If you're a Christian and you really want to follow the Lord, you have to get to the point where you give up living for your own self and living for your own interests. And living for the Lord Jesus Christ takes precedence over that. Now, to explain, Jesus then predicted the end event in discipleship, predicting that one day he would come in his glory at his second coming, together with the glory of his Father and with the angels, and he would then reward every man according to his works in life and service. And I believe the every man here, he's talking about believers particularly. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, the verb reward in the Greek Testament is apodidomi. It means to give back, to pay back, to recompense. This is a compensation for the costs involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord knows all the costs that are involved, the costs that you give up, the costs that I make, and so forth, in following the Lord. The Lord knows all of those. He has a record of them. And when he comes back, he's going to pay back. He's going to recompense us. And of course, the recompense of the Lord is multiplied many, many times over. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to the reward of the Lord. So the believer was to be motivated to invest his life and work in God's plan, even at great worldly cost to himself, knowing that in the end, he would be fully, eternally recompensed by the Lord. So just as Jesus was to face the cross before the crown, so must his disciples face their own cross, dying to the world and its lusts, en route to the crown and eternal reward for following the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as Jesus would face the cross before the crown of his messianic kingdom, so must we as disciples face the cross of dying to selfish interests and worldly lusts to gain the crown of God's final reward. So in application, may we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, though he went to the cross, for the plan of God required that he face the cross before the crown. And then may we also take up our cross in following the Lord Jesus, dying to selfish interests and worldly lusts in favor of God's will en route to his reward and blessing at Christ's coming. Now, the Lord may call us someday to do this in a very physical way. He may call us to the calling, the high calling of being a martyr for Christ, physically for Christ, like the missionaries to the Awki Indians and many others have died. When I was raised in the mission field in Nigeria, West Africa, my parents were the mission SIM, and there was a missionary doctor out there by who contracted a very lethal virus known as Lassa fever. And she was working on an autopsy with someone else who had died, and the glove nicked, and of course she became infected, and she ended up dying herself. But as she was dying, she was in the process of constantly encouraging the African nurses who were around her, because she wanted them to look forward to the life that was with Christ. She was ready to go. She had already committed her life to the Lord. She didn't view her life as being wasted at all. She was serving the Lord, and her life was a sacrifice for the Lord. This afternoon, I was listening to the Mary Jones Show on Talk of Connecticut, and she had listed the top five wishes that have been recorded of people who are dying and what they expressed. And you know what the number one wish is? Quote, I wish I could have been more true to myself versus trying to please other people. And then they named four other wishes. And we noticed, Nadine and I noticed, all four of those wishes were self-centered. Now, these are probably from unsaved people. But I have never heard of a person who loved the Lord, who knew Jesus Christ as their Savior, as they were dying, who had any of these regrets. In fact, all the ones I know of, committed Christians, they're eager to go. They want to see the Lord. They're ready because they have a reward waiting for them. I know my mom and dad as they were getting ready to go. In fact, mom came into the room one time and heard dad muttering. She said, Bob, what are you doing? He says, I'm praying that the Lord will take me. I'm in a lot of pain. I want to get out of here. I want to go. He was ready. And mom told me a couple months before she passed, she said, now one of these days I'm not going to be here, but I want you to know I'm going to be fine. I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to be fine. And so she went. And I've seen that kind of a thing with other Christians. If you really know the Lord and you've already sacrificed for the Lord, there's a sense of tremendous, because you're looking forward, your reward is yet to come. So, if we haven't made that commitment yet, I would encourage you to make the commitment to take up your cross. Go ahead, take it up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll cost in reference to this world. It'll cost in reference to the desires of the flesh and so forth. But the Lord will give a tremendous peace about it. And I'll tell you what, at the end of this life, you will not regret it. You will be very, very glad that you followed the Lord.